Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're reading verses 11 through 15 this morning. One of the distinctive things about Protestant churches is their emphasis on preaching. That's one way that Protestants have differed from the Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions. Protestants put much more emphasis on preaching as part of worship. In fact, the ways that early Protestant theologians spoke about the act of preaching, it might just surprise you. One of the early confessions of faith of the Protestant churches in Switzerland is known as the Second Helvetic Confession. It was completed in 1564. It says very bluntly, and I'm quoting here, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, that's a strong statement. Now, you have to understand, the Second Helvetic Confession was not trying to say that preachers are infallible. It wasn't saying that we never make mistakes or anything like that. But it was saying that when an ordained minister of the Word of God stands up to preach a sermon, if he's understood the passage correctly and is doing even a barely competent job of communicating its message, then it's not simply the words of a preacher that the congregation is hearing. They are hearing God's words being given through that preacher. God actually speaks to his church through a faithful biblical sermon. So the Second Helvetic Confession, it says, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Therefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful believers." It's a strong statement, but it's a good reminder of what a great thing, what a tremendous thing it is to hear a sermon. God does speak to us through it. Sometimes people will say things like, "I wish I knew what God was trying to tell me." Well, a biblical sermon, that's one place where he's trying to tell you something. Let's turn our attention to God's word and to the preaching of it. Let's listen attentively. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I have to pause here and make a comment. This is a debated statement, this verse here. Among evangelical Christians, Paul talks about salvation coming to all people. But, of course, anybody who reads the Bible is aware that not all people actually are saved. Scripture's clear that there are some people who one day will face God's judgment rather than God's blessing. So what does Paul mean here when he says that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people? One common explanation is to say that salvation has been made available for all people. In other words, everybody has the chance to be saved, the opportunity. The problem with that is that it just weakens what Paul says. It weakens it too much. Paul doesn't say that the chance for salvation has been brought to all people. He says that salvation has been brought to them. So I don't think that explanation really helps us. I don't think it's the right one here. Paul is really talking about the incarnation, birth, and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about the appearance of Jesus at his first coming. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's grace. And what Paul is saying here is simply that Jesus came to save all different kinds of people. There's no class or race of people who are excluded from salvation. If you read the New Testament, you know it often emphasizes the fact that in Christ, all sorts of people are being brought into the kingdom of God. Galatians 3, verses 27-28 says, for example, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's saying it doesn't matter what your gender or your social position or your race is, you are welcome in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. And that's what he's saying, I think, in verse 11 of our text. In the earlier part of the chapter, which we looked at last week, Paul was speaking about different groups in the church, different groups of people, men and women, young and old, slaves, and so on. Paul is saying that all of these people are full-fledged citizens of the kingdom. Salvation has come to all different kinds of people. That's what Paul is saying here. So picking up our reading again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if the preaching of your word is your word, then Lord, give us ears to listen carefully to the preaching this day. Lord, may we hear your voice speaking to us, and may we be filled with joy, and may we be warned where we need to be warned. May we be encouraged and strengthened where we are weak. But Lord, let us hear you speaking this day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, one of the questions that is asked when a person is joining the church is, do you renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world? Our denomination's membership vows don't ask that question, but maybe they should. Do you renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world? The custom of asking that sort of question, of renouncing the devil and the world, is actually a very ancient question. The 4th century church father, Ambrose of Milan, asked it to prepare candidates to receive holy baptism. Or an earlier 4th century church father, Cyril of Jerusalem, he directed baptismal candidates, people who were about to be baptized, to face the west, because that was understood symbolically as being the region of darkness, just as the east, where the sun rises, was viewed symbolically as the region of light. He had them face the west and say, I renounce thee, Satan, and all thy works, and all thy pomp, and all thy service. That was the 4th century. Almost 200 years before that, in the 2nd century, the theologian Tertullian described the practices of the early Christian church, and he said, in the presence of the congregation and under the hand of the minister, we solemnly profess that we disown the devil and his pomp and his angels. All different ways of asking, I guess, that same question. Do you renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world? This renouncing of the devil and all his works, it's for a long time been a part of the Christian tradition. Well, you won't find that exact statement in the Bible, but it's a biblical idea. I think this very ancient custom has been influenced by our passage, for example, in Titus chapter 2. If you take a look at verses 11 and 12 of our text, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. It means renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what Paul says here. And the early church fathers understood that. or the authors of the Book of Common Prayer understood that, and others have understood that as well. There have even been Presbyterians who've understood it. The 18th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Thomas Boston, said that when someone is converted and professes faith in Jesus Christ, he or she is at that same time, at that moment, renouncing the world. This is what Boston said. The Christian renounces the world utterly. The world has given him many disappointments, and he will trust it no more, he says. There is no hope from that quarter. His sinful lusts have appeared deceitful. Looking for a rest in them, he has found himself among lions' dens. Therefore, he takes Christ for a rest to his restless heart. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 2. Being a Christian, it means renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead, as he says in verse 12, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, or as he says in verse 14, being zealous for good works. In the first part of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul was giving direction for how older men ought to live and how older women ought to live and younger women and younger men and slaves. And Paul was he was sketching out what does a godly life look like for these different sorts of people. This is how people who are zealous for good works ought to live. This is how people who have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions should act. But now in verses 11 through 15, he's discussing the motivation for it all. What's the Christian's motivation for renouncing sin and embracing righteousness and being zealous for good works and all that sort of thing? The answer to that motivation question is right there in verses 11 and 12. It's the grace of God that should motivate us. Look again at the text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. What motivates us to renounce and reject sin, according to what Paul says here, it's the grace of God. That's what trains us to renounce these things. The Bible often talks about the fear of God as something to motivate us. And that's okay, actually. It's all right. That's a fully biblical sentiment. Sometimes it's an act of God's grace to strike fear into us, to motivate us to obey Him. We sing this all the time in our hymns, actually. In the hymn Amazing Grace, for example, we sing, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It goes on to say, 'Twas grace that my fears relieved.' Or in the hymn, Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee, we sing, 'Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease.' It's an act of God's grace sometimes to strike a holy terror, a holy fear into us. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need the fear of God to motivate us, but that shouldn't be the only motivator. And that's not the motivation that Paul focuses on here. Here in Titus chapter 2, he's emphasizing gratitude. Pure, simple gratitude. Here it's God's grace that creates thankfulness in us. A sense of humble gratitude is to motivate our Christian lives and to make us zealous for good works, for renouncing the devil and all his works. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14 to magnify this grace of God by telling you more about what Jesus did, who he was, what he did, what he will do. He focuses on the future coming of Jesus as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is how the grace of God was expressed, by Jesus giving himself up for us to redeem us. And this is what can teach you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is what can teach you to renounce the devil and all his works. This is what can teach you to renounce specific sins in your own life. For example, it can teach you to renounce the sin of worry and anxiety. Worry and anxiety actually are sins, because they are a failure to trust and rest in God and in his mercy and in his power and in his provision. You can renounce the sin of worry and anxiety because the grace of God will overflow for you and will take care of you and will provide you with all the things that you really need for living a godly life. You don't need to worry about the unknown future, because the grace of God will take care of that. God's got this. The grace of God can teach you to renounce the sin of envy and jealousy, of craving after the good things that other people have that you don't have. Why? Because the grace of God makes you thankful for what you already do have. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7. The grace of God teaches you that every good thing you have is a gift of God. And if he's that gracious to us when we're undeserving, how in the world can we be upset and envious of other people when God is gracious to them as well? You may remember the parable of Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus, he compares life in the kingdom of God to a vineyard owner who pays some laborers a full day's wage, even though many of them only worked an hour or two, while others worked all day long. And when some of those other laborers complain about this disparity, the owner, the vineyard owner, says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my grace? Do you want me to operate purely on the basis of giving people what they deserve? The vineyard owner could have asked those jealous, envious workers, why are you even concerned about other people, what I'm giving them? That's what's making you envious of them, and it's making you forget how generous I'm actually being with you. The grace of God teaches us to renounce the envy of others and to focus on being thankful for what we have received. The grace of God can teach you to renounce the sin of impatience. None of us are ever guilty of that, I'm sure. Why? How can it do that? Because the grace of God is patient with you time and time again. The Lord patiently bears with your failings, your complainings, maybe sometimes your whining. The grace of God bears with you in that, so you can be patient with others as well. The grace of God teaches us to renounce all of those things: sins of worry and anxiety, sins of envy and of jealousy, sins of impatience. The grace of God teaches us to renounce them and any other sin that we can think of. And this is something that you need to do. You need to renounce those sins. And when I say that you need to renounce them, I mean exactly that. You literally need to renounce those sins that you find so pervasive in your life, that you find so difficult to be rid of. For example, if you're struggling with anger at someone, if you're holding a grudge against someone who maybe has done you wrong, then you need to say something like, I renounce the devil and all his works, and I renounce this grudge that he wants me to hold against this person. The grace of God has appeared to me. It's brought salvation to me, and so I hereby renounce this grudge, and I grant that person my forgiveness. Or if you're struggling with envy of some of what somebody else has, you do the very same thing. You say it. You say, I renounce the devil and all his works, and I renounce the envy that he wants me to hold on to over this person's good fortunes. The grace of God has appeared and brought salvation to me. God has graciously bestowed on me gifts that I don't deserve, so I hereby renounce my envy. From now on, I will seek to rejoice with this person with all the good gifts that the Lord has given him or her. The point is, you actually need to renounce those things. That's something more than just disliking them, or being troubled by your sin, or even being angry at your sin or repulsed by your sin and hating it. You can experience all of those feelings over your sins without ever actually renouncing them. You need to go that extra step and renounce those sins and reject them. Philosophers of language have coined the term performative utterances or performative statements. Now, that's a term you can impress your friends with. I guarantee it. Performative utterances. That term was created by the linguist and philosopher John Austin in an important book he wrote, How to Do Things with Words. And Austin, he observed that there are certain statements that we make that actually do things, actually accomplish things. For example, when a minister says to a bride and a groom, I now pronounce you husband and wife, an act is performed. Reality changes. Those two individuals become a husband and a wife at that point. Or, you know, when the king lays his sword on someone's shoulder and says, I dub thee a knight of the round table, the man becomes a knight at that moment. Reality changes. When Congress says we declare war on nation X or Y or Z, war actually begins at that point. Words are always important, but there are certain kinds of statements that actually accomplish things, and renouncing a thing is like that. Renouncing is something that you do with words, and until you've actually renounced something, whatever it is, whether it's the devil and his works, or the sin of envy, or the sin of anger, or the sin of gossip, or the sin of lust, or whatever it is, until you actually renounce those things, they aren't renounced. The job isn't done. The act isn't performed. You may hate those sins. You may be sorry for those sins, but you haven't renounced them yet. And so you're still allowing a little foothold in your life. And what I'm saying, people of God, is that you need to take that step. Consider those sins, those failings that maybe you've been aware of for far too long and that continue to dog you. Don't just leave them there. Don't just be aware that they're there. Renounce them. Reject them. That's the place to start. And then every time that you're confronted by the temptation to that same sin, you renounce it again and again and again. Each and every time that temptation comes. Doesn't matter how often you have to do it. When that temptation comes, each time it comes, you look it in the eye, so to speak, and you renounce it. You say, I renounce the devil and all his works, and here and now I especially renounce that sin, that temptation, because the grace of God has appeared for me. That's what the grace of God teaches us to do. This is what gratitude to God teaches us to do. Teaches us to be more than just dissatisfied with the sin in our hearts. It does teach us that. But it teaches us more. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God teaches us to reject and renounce such things. And in so doing, it teaches us to embrace something else. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, that is what Christ has done. He's given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us. That's God's grace to us. How can we not try to respond to that with all of our heart? Let's do so this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as we've heard of renouncing our sins, at the same time, Lord, we cling to your Son, our Savior, who gave himself for us. Lord, may his grace and mercy motivate us each day. May we seek to lay down our lives for others as he laid down his life for us. And may we, out of gratitude, seek to live holy lives and live the life that you call your people to. Lord, we pray by your grace that we might do so. We pray that you would bring forth the fruit of your grace in our lives. And we pray that it would lead to the glory of your name and the growth of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.